Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines are full. That's good because we're enjoying talking with non-Catholics today. Nice opportunity to have those dialogues. And if you're not a Catholic, this hour's for you as well. Tim Staples is our guest, convert to Catholic faith himself, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, and ready to talk with you about the Catholic faith. Is there something that is sticking in the craw about the Catholic faith, something you're curious about, something you'd like to challenge, whatever it is? As long as you're not Catholic, pick up that phone and call 888-318-7884. We were talking with Michael in Buffalo, and he was talking about some young people who are actually quite attracted to the Catholic Church but are worried because they don't particularly cotton to, I like that, they don't particularly cotton to Pope Francis. So you said you wanted to put a bow on it when we came back.
Yeah, and Michael, it's such a great and important question, but the second part of your question was, you know, how do we know when we've had a bad pope? Well, one thing we can know, and yes, we've had bad popes. I mean, you know, Alexander VI, you know, the poor guy, he gets hammered, and he should, because he had six children. Obviously, he was not married, Cy Kelly.
You're not supposed to do that when you're pope.
That's right.
Come on, Alexander.
But you know what?
He handled the Americas really
well.
Yes,
he did. He's the one who, that's why we have Columbus and the New World. He did a pretty good thing in changing the entire world. But, you know, that's a testimony to, we had a pope there in Alexander VI who was morally not a good guy. But when you look at his teachings, fantastic. Right, and such. Well, bad popes, yes, we have had relatively few, though. I mean, I always point out to folks, for about the last 450-plus years, we've been on a roll. You know, I mean, we've had incredible, some of the greatest men that have ever walked the planet.
What a great point.
Much less, you know, up near 500 years straight here. We've been doing, you know, incredible. But the point is, though, that, yes, we have popes who will not live. In fact, all of them, because none of them are immaculately conceived. They're sinners. They go to confession, you know, just like we do. Pope John Paul used to go to confession every week. I'm even told by an authority I respect that at times he would go twice a week, right? And not because he was in such grave sin. It's when you get closer to Jesus, things you and I don't even think of as sins, venial sins and such, to someone like a Pope St. John Paul the Great or the Little Flower, right, St. Therese of Lisieux, and those are enormous sins in their minds because they're so close to Jesus. So when you talk about a bad pope, yes, there can be bad popes morally. There can be popes who make imprudent decisions. Absolutely, all the decisions of popes are not the absolute best. Some of them can just make really bad decisions, like, why did you do that?
Right.
Right? Because that is part and parcel of the gift of the papacy. When you say bad pope, there's one thing you can know that a bad pope cannot do, and that is teach something infallibly that, in fact, is error. That is metaphysically impossible. Okay, but can they be bad in all these other ways? Yes, and we have to teach people this because, Michael, I think what happens is we get on this roll for 450-plus years, as I said, with incredible popes, lots of saints and such, and we start to connect, well, if they're not holy, then they're not really the pope. If they're, you know, they sin or even make an error, they're not pope. And that is a huge mistake, because if you go that route, well, get rid of Peter,
right?
Because Peter doesn't, he denied Jesus three times, and even after the resurrection, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, St. Paul says he had to rebuke Peter, Because Peter at one point was not living up to his own teachings. He's the one whom God led to lead the church dogmatically into declaring that Gentiles are welcome in the church in Acts chapter 10. But then shortly thereafter, he wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, right? And by the way, James was carried away. He doesn't get the airtime because he wasn't the pope. But James and the folks from Jerusalem were falling into the same thing. But Pope Peter is the one who Paul hammers. And rightly so, because he's the pope. You have a bishop an apostle. Bishops are the successors of the apostles. But you have Paul who rightly corrects the pope. And we've had that happen. In our history, St. Catherine of Siena famously corrected a pope, said, you need to get back to Rome. You're hanging out here in France, man, and you know Jesus has called you to be the bishop of Rome. So, you know, when a pope teaches definitively, this is the blessing, my friend. When he teaches definitively, he could just be out of bed with a prostitute, God forbid. But if he declares, thus saith God, that is God speaking through him. That's the most important point. And don't we have an antecedent for that? You know, in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52, where the scripture, it's actually one of St. John's famous parenthetical statements when he's talking about Caiaphas, who stands up in the midst of imagine this. This is the Old Testament. System of authority, the high priest, who also had what was called the gift of Urim and Thummim in Exodus chapter 28. It was a manner in which the high priest could divine from God and declare something definitively, infallibly, if you will. And notice, he, that is Caiaphas, during a council where they're holding a council to find out how they can get rid of this Jesus guy who's messing everything up. And what Caiaphas stands up and declares, read this, my friend, John 11, 47 through 52. He declares, don't you all know that it is better that one man should die for the nation, or that literally that the nation perish not? And you can imagine that council, they're going, what is he saying, to kill him? What is he saying? People were probably, wow, what? But we know, because John gives us the commentary, he says, this he spoke by the Holy Spirit because he was high priest that year. He had the gift of the Urim and Thummim, Exodus 28, the authority to declare. And even though he was a corrupt man who rejected Jesus Christ, the charism of infallibility worked through him. So it goes with the papacy. Remember that, Michael. Share that. Jesus, when he, you know, promises the keys of the kingdom to Peter, he says, whatever you... He doesn't say, if you're holy, if you're perfect, then whatever you... No, he says, whatever. That's an indefinite relative clause in Greek. It's kind of like giving a blank check. That's how my Greek professor said it. It's a disturbing text because whatever, indefinite relative, whatever you declare bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. I mean, that is definitive authority, and it's not based on works. It is not based on the goodness of the pope. Because if it were to be, and by the way, Michael, this is an important point with sacraments in general. Jesus was too smart then to establish his ministers, whether it's popes or priests, bishops, and have anything linked to their personal holiness. Because if they did, if the pope has to be perfect in order to proclaim anything, then you don't know he's proclaimed anything. You can't.
You
in
never
the
know.
Same
right.
way, if a priest has to be holy, John Wycliffe and John Huss, two of the, you know, they call Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. I don't buy that. He would have not liked a whole lot of stuff that Luther and Calvin talked. But John Wycliffe, the quote-unquote morning star of the Reformation, said, if a priest isn't holy, he can't say Mass. He has no authority whatsoever. Because Wycliffe linked his efficacious priestly ministry to his personal holiness. And once you do that, you destroy the church, because then you can never know whether your mass is valid.
Was I baptized?
Does anything, quote unquote, work? So, Michael, forgive me. I know I went long on this, and I hope you're still listening, my friend, but it's an important principle, and it's all right there, biblically as well. As in the tradition as understood by the magisterium of the church.
All right, got to take a quick break. Right back with more. And lots of folks on the line, so I'm looking forward to talking with lots more non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere. And they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and I'm just going to keep going back to the phones as quick as I can, because we invited non-Catholics to call. We are very grateful that non-Catholics have taken up that invitation, and so I don't want to leave folks stranded. Let's go to Margaret in Indiana. Margaret, thank you for waiting. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, thank you. So my question is about Intercession of the saints, because when I was doing research on it, people are saying every time you ask for the saints to intercede for you, they will intercede for you. So my question was, how does that apply if the person praying is asking for something that is wrong or against God's will?
Right. Great question. And of course, the saints cannot pray for that, and they will not pray for that. But the good news is, Margaret, that we believe as Catholics that whenever we pray to God or to the saints, God obviously is not going to give you something that hurts you, and neither will the saints, because of course they always do the will of God. Their wills have been perfectly directed toward the will of God because they're in heaven. There's no sin with them. They are perfectly in union with God. They cannot and will not pray for anything that's going to hurt you or that's contrary to the will of God. But if a person is praying sincerely and they are what we call invincibly ignorant of you know what it is they're asking for, even if it's something erroneous, we believe God will give them grace. And those prayers can be efficacious. God will and the saints will redirect them. That's the way I like to put it, Si.
Oh.
Yeah, cool. God redirects, because as long as your heart is right, and remember, you know, God sees the hearts of men. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 20, God alone knows the hearts of men. Now, of course, he can reveal what's in the hearts of men to others, but it's God alone who by nature knows the hearts of men. And so if you are praying in sincerity, Pope Francis is really big on this, and I love that, you know, God doesn't have a scorecard out like, you know, like the, you know, you messed up right there, man. I got you right there. You say that again, I'm gonna, right? That's not God. God is walking with us. And if somebody is asking something out of bad motives and whatnot, God's going to give them the grace to see, look, that's wrong. And that may come over time in their lives. God is working all things together for good for those who love him. He'll work that out. But what he does is, as long as someone is sincere and they're calling out to him, they can merit, and God will reward them for their good intentions. And that, to me, is so important. It's like Cornelius, who's praying. He's a doesn't even know who Jesus is, but he's on his roof, and he's praying to God there in Acts chapter 10. And what happened? God sends an angel. Cornelius didn't, he wasn't asking, you know, send me Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was.
Right.
He was praying sincerely to God, and that's why God gave him more than he ever asked for. And doesn't Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 say, or especially verse 21, but it says in verse 20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think of, according to the Holy Spirit at work within us. Notice that God will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or have even thought of. Why? Because our hearts are right with God. God will take even our imperfect intentions and turn them into something beautiful. Does that help at all?
Margaret?
Yes, that's helpful. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. I'll tell you what. I'd like to send you a book because Carlo, our colleague, Dr. Carlo Broussard, has a new book called The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And if you've got the questions in that area, we'd love to give you the book. You don't have to take it if you don't want it. If you want it, all you do is stay on the line. And when Edgar picks up, you give him an address and we send you out that book, The Saints Pray for You. All right, let's go to Omaha, Nebraska. Chris is in Omaha. Chris, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi.
Yes.
I was just wondering, I was listening about James, and what do you do with verses like Ephesians 2:9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so no one can boast?
Yes.
And I was always wondering about Hebrews 7:27,
where
it says Christ was sacrificed once.
Yes.
All right, so
beautiful.
Like how do Catholics make sense of those?
Yeah, those are two really important and great questions. So let's take first the Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The key here is context, because we know, as we've already talked about here, that there is a sense in which works are necessarily involved in our final salvation. You know, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, right? So both are true. We have to work out our salvation. Why? Because it's God who works in us, but we have to cooperate with God, right? And I mentioned a whole lot of biblical texts, James 2:24 and others. But here we see, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Well, the key is understanding these texts are talking about different aspects of our salvation. Ephesians 2, if you look at the context, Chris, there's no doubt he's talking about the initial grace of justification or salvation that comes to us through faith and baptism. We cannot merit salvation, Chris, in that sense, the initial grace of salvation. We can't merit grace itself. Grace is beyond our powers, right? We can't merit faith. We can't merit it. It's a gift. And we believe that as Catholics. Chris, that's, you know, one of the reasons why we baptize babies. I mean, we really manifest the idea that we don't believe you can merit the initial grace of justification because we believe, for example, we baptize babies. And why? Because baptism, according to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, baptism is the circumcision of Christ. How old were they when they were circumcised? 8 days. Well, we actually baptize them even sooner, as soon as we can, right? Why? Because that gets the salvation of Jesus Christ but the bottom line is a baby can't merit anything. He can't do anything. But the parents have the responsibility for that child. They bring him to Jesus for salvation, just like the paralytic had to be carried, right, by his friends to the healing and the forgiveness of sins that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we see baptism does now save us. That's why we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we're buried together with him through baptism. Even though we don't merit it, baptism brings us into Jesus Christ. We can't merit that at all. All right, so here's the point. Ephesians 2 is clearly talking about the initial grace of justification. You know this because look at the first three verses. Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at verse 3. You who were by nature children of wrath. I mean, that is clearly talking about before Christ. As my Greek professor used to say when I was in the seminary, he would say, if there's one thing clear in the New Testament, it is before Christ, you can do nothing. Right? You are dead in sins. You are by nature children of wrath, right? John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So whether it's before you enter into Christ or even as a Christian, if you commit a mortal sin and you separate yourself from Christ, either before you're in Christ or if you've separated yourself from Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. But here is the key, Chris. If you keep reading, right? He says you're dead in trespasses and sins there in verse 2 and verse 3 by nature children of wrath. Then he says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Why? Because both the gift of faith, we could say three, the gifts of grace, faith, salvation, are all absolutely unmerited. There is nothing we can do to merit that initial gift. But now, look at the next verse, Chris. It's clear that St. Paul's talking about that initial gift because in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All right, so once you get into Christ, then you better get working. And that's when all of those other texts of Scripture that we mentioned, like Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and everlasting life. That's why I mentioned Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If a man continues to sow. Now notice, you're in Christ now. If you continue to sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap death. If you continue to sow to the Spirit, this is huge in St. Paul. Go to Romans chapter 8. He talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit that all Christians are engaged in. And he says, if you continue in the flesh, look at Romans 8, verse 8. You cannot please God. That's his point. And I'll skip down to verse 14. They that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So if you allow yourself to fall back into the flesh, you die, says St. Paul, right? Again, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If he continues to sow the flesh, he'll from the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Therefore, faint not, do not give up, but continue. If you do, you will reap the reward of everlasting life. So it's not a contradiction to say there's nothing we can do to merit the initial grace of salvation, but once we enter into Christ, then we must merit. That is, walk with Christ, and Christ will reward us. That's basically what salvation is. It's a reward for our faith and our good works. Now, as far as Hebrews 7:27, that's another very important text. Because there, St. Paul is talking about the fact that Christ was sacrificed once for all. He didn't have to first offer sacrifice for himself, like the priests of the old covenant, and then for the people. Christ did this once and for all. Of course, he didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin in any sense, because he never sinned. He was saved by nature, right? He's the only one who was saved by nature because he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. But what did he do? He offered the once for all sacrifice for the salvation of the world. Now, many will say, but wait a minute, you Catholics offer a sacrifice of the Mass every day. So how is that? All right, the key is here. Keep reading down in Hebrews, especially to chapter 10, because this is really one contiguous thought here. The book of Hebrews is absolutely awesome. But the inspired author here is comparing the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices to the New Testament priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Old, there were many priests. Remember in Hebrews 7, 22 and 23, he says the former priests were many, but now we have one. You go forward to chapter 10, he'll say the former had many sacrifices. And I love verse 2 because they sacrifice heifers and lambs and pigeons and so forth, which none of them have the power to take away any sins whatsoever. Jesus, verse 10 says, is offered once for all. That's the key, is that Jesus' sacrifice, instituting the new covenant, is once for all. And in the Catholic Church, we teach that. The Mass, very important, is not another sacrifice. It is the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered for our salvation. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We got to pause here, but hang on to the phone and I'll put a bow on this right after this commercial. Hang on.
Chris, thanks. We got to take a quick break, right back with more calls from non-Catholics for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's basically an Ask Me Anything for anybody who's not a Catholic.
Amen.
And unfortunately, I mean, I say unfortunately from my perspective, that's most of the world. So it's been all non-Catholics today. We've had wonderful conversations. We're very grateful for the calls. And Chris wanted to know, well, we already covered the letter to the Ephesians. And now we're on the letter to the Hebrews. Wanted to know about chapter 7 in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm gathering the meaning of the question is, why are we having priests and sacrifices if we already have only one high priest and one sacrifice already right. completed? Did I get it right?
Absolutely. And is our caller still on the line?
Yeah, I was wondering. I know you're going to continue. I was just wondering, do you have an email where I could ask additional questions?
Absolutely. Our call screener will give you my email address.
Just hang on when we're done. We'll get you Tim's email address.
Okay, but here's the key. So now what we need to see is that when the inspired author is saying Jesus Christ is sacrificed once for all, this does not mean that there cannot be a New Testament sacrifice. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is to show that there is a New Testament priesthood and a New Testament sacrifice. And that's why if you keep reading forward here to Hebrews chapter 10, where, you know, because we already mentioned, you know, in Acts chapter 7, it was the Old Testament priests were many, the New Testament priest is one. Here now in chapter 10, the Old Testament sacrifices were many, the New Testament sacrifice is one. But if you read down here to right after, gosh, this is so good. I love this. But the first 18 verses of Hebrews 10 is all about how the Old Testament sacrifice is inferior, can't take away sins, animals can't atone for our sins. It's impossible. There's a metaphysical deficiency here, right? They don't have the proper dignity to be able to appease an infinitely holy God. You have to have something of infinite dignity, and that is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone that takes away our sins. So that's basically what the first 18 verses are about. But then you get to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, referring to baptism, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us draw near. And he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the gathering together. That is referring to the Mass, right? Church, if you will, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting. Why? Because that's where we encounter Jesus. Everything that he's talked about here, the inspired author, we now have this new and living way. This is the new covenant people God. This is the church. And notice, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, especially as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin deliberately, what does he mean? What's that deliberate sin? Not meeting together. In fact, that little Greek word there, for, right? For, if we sin deliberately. For, I remember Dr. Scott Hunt said this many years ago, that whenever you see that little preposition there, for, in a sentence, look to what came before it to know why it's there. And he put it this way, because that for here in the RSV can be translated therefore.
Okay.
Right? So whenever you see for or therefore, look to the verses before it to see what it's there for.
Okay.
Right? So it's that which is leading up to do not neglect to meet together, for if we sin deliberately. This is, you know, this is a reflection of the reality that going to Mass, folks, is not an option. This is keeping one of the Ten Commandments. All right, keep holy the Lord's Day. As we say in the New Covenant in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it's the Lord's Day now, not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Now, so the reason why I bring this up to our caller, Chris, is that the context is clear here that we have a new sacrifice. And if you look at the language, for example, of this new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, what is that referring to? It's referring to our communion. It's the holy sacrifice, of course. But in particular, the emphasis here, Cy, is on communion, which we forget that's the pinnacle of the Mass,
right?
Is the communion where we are joined in union with Christ. That's the goal. The holy sacrifice, of course, is crucial because without sacrifice, you don't have union. But, right, it's the union. And how is the union through communion communicated in the New Testament? Well, go back to John chapter 6, verse 53. And what does Jesus say? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's Jesus talking about the institution of the new covenant sacrifice. You have to eat his flesh. This is why in Luke 22:19. Follow me on this, Chris. When Jesus institutes the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we believe. Now, for our Protestant friends who say this is just communion, think of this. When he does it, what does he say? You know, this is the cup of my blood. This is my body, which is given up for you. Look at verse 19. In Luke 22, he says, do this in memory of me. Notice, after he does it, he says, now you do it. Do what? Do the same thing that I'm doing. Offer my body, blood, soul, and divinity to the world for the salvation of souls. You're going to do the same thing. And this is why, when you go forward to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, when Paul is looking back now 20 plus years after Jesus, what does he say about this? He says that the I'm referring to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. He says, the bread which we offer, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation in, a partaking in the blood of the Lord? So how do you partake in the flesh, the blood of the Lord? St. Paul tells you, by communion, the holy sacrifice of the Mass is what he's talking about here. And just like the inspired author to the Hebrews, Cy Kellett, who says, don't neglect this, because if you do, this is a deliberate and great sin. Don't do this. What does he say? In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, he says, if you eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the body of the Lord. This is what we're talking about, Chris, when we say that communion, as I called it as Protestant, and we do as well, we have a bit of a more filled out understanding. It's the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which includes the reception of our blessed Lord in communion. But nevertheless, Paul is saying, this is our participation in the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. This is that new and living way of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, whereby we enter into the sanctuary. But you see, it's not another sacrifice, Chris. It's not contradicting Hebrews 10. Jesus isn't dying again. No, it is the one sacrifice, but being re-presented, right? Re-presented. But it is the same priest, Jesus Christ, same sacrifice, Jesus Christ, same altar, the humanity of Christ upon which God dies for our sins. It is the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. So I know I gave you a lot there, Chris, but
hang on. Don't go anywhere because we want to get your email address, or we want to give you Tim's email address. So I don't want you to wander off, Chris. Hang on, because we'll let you follow up as much as you want. Although we'll go to Aaron in Minnesota. Aaron, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. How are we doing tonight?
Good, thank
doing
you.
Well.
Good, thanks. Hey, so I'm actually in RCIA or / OCIA, whatever you guys call it now.
Yes.
so I have a question here on when it comes to my baptism. So I was baptized when I was 7, 8 years old, and I have no idea what day it was. Like, my parents did not take any pictures or anything like that.
Right.
I called up the church, Pentecostal, independent church, and said, hey, I want to find my baptismal record. And they're like, oh, yeah, we might be in a back office or a back closet somewhere. And I'm like, oh, okay, so you guys want to digitize? Oh, yeah, we don't do that. I'm like, oh okay. And then I called back a few weeks later, found out that the pastor, they even asked him and found out, like, you know, they – or asked if he did like some journal entry about me. Oh, no, nothing. I have no idea.
So Aaron, question is, go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead with your question. Yep.
Well, I was gonna say, you know, should I take the conditional baptism or just like my priest says, just pick a day, right? And I believe that you know, we weren't, you know, actually I was baptized with the actual right formula and everything. Or should I go and just show up at the at that church, even though it's 5 hours away, drive or whatever, if I have to get there?
Yeah.
Just show up, say, hey, I'm here, I'll look at the closet for you.
Yeah. All right. Like, what should he do,
what
Tim?
Should I do?
Yeah. Aaron, the church would never require that. Generally, you could, if you requested of your pastor, I'm sure. You know, these are prudential judgments, Aaron. We're not talking about dogmatic teaching anymore. This is a prudential matter. And, of course, the church wants what's best for you, Aaron. And so in that situation, if for your conscience sake you wanted to do that five-hour drive, I'm sure your pastor would, I hesitate to speak for a pastor, but generally speaking, say, sure, for your conscience sake, go for it. But remember this, Aaron, you don't need to do that because the church has a remedy and has had for 2,000 years, and it's called, or it's very close to, and it is called conditional baptism. And I know they've said that to you because I heard you use the term. But in these cases where you know you were baptized, and as you say, and I'm glad to hear you say that because some Pentecostal churches baptize in Jesus' name only, which is not a valid form for baptism. The church has actually ruled on that. It's not a valid form. It has to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So some Pentecostal churches are not Trinitarian. Obviously, yours is. The non-Trinitarian Pentecostal churches will sometimes baptize in Jesus' name, and that's problematic. But you've got a valid baptism. But if the church cannot verify it, and that's what's happening here, the church will baptize you with a conditional baptism where the priest will say, if you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's for conscience sake. To know
now, to know, certainly,
we know, and even more than just conscience sake, although that is certainly a component, it's so crucial that we get this right. We know that you are baptized because someday, who knows, you could become a priest, you could become who knows what. You know, say I'm married, well, your wife could die, and you become a priest, and who knows, you know, and all sorts of things become really, really important because baptism is the entrance way into Jesus Christ, but also it gives you a right to all the other sacraments in accordance with your calling in life, and that is absolutely crucial. So, Aaron, my recommendation to you would be to say to your pastor, I would like to be baptized conditionally. Does that make sense?
Oh, sorry. Hang on, Aaron. Does that make sense to you?
I was 7, 8 years old, so I don't know if it was in the Trinitarian Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe it was. But yeah, I could have been part of a Pentecostal church way back when it was only Jesus' name. So maybe the
conditional baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay,
if
Aaron.
You explain that to your pastor, he would probably require you to have a conditional baptism. But I think you're on the right track. God bless you, Aaron. Congratulations that you're coming into the church, and hopefully we'll hear from you again.
All right, we got to take a break, though, Aaron, so thank you. We'll be right back with more questions from non-Catholics for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Monsignor Chuck Kosanke. We need Catholic radio to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It's a modern means to reach the hearts and minds of Catholics and all people, and to have the Church's teaching proclaimed and taught authentically, and also to convey the Church's news from an authentic perspective.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I just want to say thanks again to all of the folks who are not Catholic who called us today. We appreciate that you take the time and make the show so good. And tomorrow we'll take calls from Catholics again, but I also appreciate our Catholic brothers and sisters for hanging on and letting the non-Catholics call. Now we'll talk with John in Illinois. John, I know you've been waiting, so thank you so much for hanging on.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. I'm obviously a non-Catholic calling in this evening. I have been attending Mass regularly the last few months since I went on a Jesuit retreat later in last year.
Wow.
And I'm really enjoying that, and I'm getting a lot out of it. But I guess I'm really curious as to why non-Catholics can't receive the Eucharist at Mass.
Right. Great. And here's the key. You know, I mentioned this to the previous caller, my friend, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, you'll notice how St. Paul, when he talks about communion, we're talking about salvation is on the soul, is on the line here. You know, when he says that, you know, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of the Lord? And then forward to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, he uses the language of homicide, you know, when he says, you know, if you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Not discerning the body of the Lord. This is a sacred, sacred moment for Catholics. And there's a deeper meaning here. If you go back to the institution of the Eucharist by our Blessed Lord in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel in particular, the context is this is the bridegroom offering to his bride his body, right? This, my friend, is a nuptial relationship. Jesus is everywhere depicted in the Gospels. Even in his parables, he talks about him being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. So when he gives his body, we're talking about nuptial language, right? So in order to receive this, and I wish we had more time, we could really dive into the Gospels and have some fun with this, but the bottom line is, you know, when you're entering into the church, this is a nuptial relationship, you know, with our Blessed Lord. You're bride, and he is the bridegroom. And so the communion is a nuptial union with our Blessed Lord. All right. So can you imagine, you know, for Catholics, it saying, why is it only Catholics who can receive communion? That's like, that is the equivalent of saying, why is it, Tim Staples, that you can only have nuptial relations with your wife? Why can't you have it with anybody you want to? Right? Well, oh, whoa, wait a minute. There's a very important reason, because before, in fact, I'll just say this because my wife's probably listening, and she's okay with me saying this, but she was a virgin when we married. This was a sacred moment when we joined together. Now, whether she's a virgin or not, it's still that sacred moment, because that's when you're saying, I am committing myself exclusively to you and you to me unto the death, until death do us part. And so to say, okay, I'm committed to you, but, you know, if anybody else comes along, I'm going to have a relationship. Guess what? No, that is not just a sin of adultery. That is sacrilege, because that is acting contrary to a sacrament. Okay, well, the Eucharist is our nuptial relationship with Jesus Christ. And so to say that we could have communion with Jesus in his church, but not be committed, or say, you know what, I go to this other church over here, or this other church that may not even be a church, unless it's an Orthodox church. It's not even really worthy to be called a church, because they don't even have the Eucharist. They don't have valid priests. But even there, they're not in full communion with the Catholic Church. And so, again, communion for us represents, before we receive a sacrament in the Catholic Church, we must say, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God. That is all that's infallibly taught by the Church. And I am absolutely committed unto the death to her. That's the only way I can become a true bride of Christ. And Jesus, through the priest, is the bridegroom who offers his body to me. So I guess, you know, in my long-winded way, this is the why. This is some of the why. We could talk longer, Cy Kellett, but this is some of the why behind, no, the Eucharist. I will mention just one other thing. There is that little thing called the Passover, right? The Eucharist is considered in the New Testament to be the Passover of our blessed Lord, right? And now, where do you get that? St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, St. Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. This is Paul's kind of introduction that leads forward to chapters 10 and 11 that I mentioned before and all about communion. But this is the context of a Passover. Well, as you know, if we've even seen the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments, you know that the Passover was for the people of God alone. Only the Jews that were circumcised, if a man, if you're a woman, you have to be under the covering of a husband or a father, right? To be incorporated into that covenant, the Passover wasn't just open to, oh, any Egyptian who wants to, yeah, come on over here. No. It's only to those who have made the commitment to the covenant. That's why in the movie, remember when John Derrick, I love John Derrick, who plays Joshua, the barrel-chested John Derrick, who he's, you know, the angel of death is coming, and John Derrick's out there to save his girlfriend and all that, puts the blood over the doors, and then he's running, the cloud is on his heels, the angel of death, and he runs into the door, and you remember that door slowly closes. They're singing the Hallel Psalms, you know, Psalm 114, 115, the Hallel Psalms as the door closes and all outside are screaming, ah, you know, as they're dying. That is the new covenant Passover so beautifully anticipated there and fulfilled, you know, in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament where St. Paul says the Eucharist is only for the people of God. And I'm sorry, but it's not for those who make up their own religion and decide to leave. If you make up your own religion like Luther and Calvin did, sorry, you can't receive communion because you have to commit completely. I can't just make up a sacrament with my wife that allows me to go with other women. It doesn't work that way. But anyway, it's a very important question. But does that help at all, brother?
Sure, absolutely. It's very enlightening. I was familiar with some of that, but some of the rest of it, especially the nuptial part really, really struck me.
Beautiful.
I thought that was a really great way to describe that. Yeah, I'm not, beautiful. You know, my wife and I's expectations is that we have that kind of relationship with each other and nobody else is really allowed into that.
Amen, brother. God bless you, man. Thanks for your call and your question.
John, I'll tell you what, if you would like a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, I would love to send you a copy of that. I think John said he's been going to Mass. But he didn't
yes.
say he's...
He's not Catholic yet.
Not Catholic yet. But we'll, Tim's book will get you in. But you'll be calling back. Well, we hope so anyways, John. We're very grateful for the call. We're very grateful to everybody who called. What a great opportunity. First of all, 2 hours.
Yes.
Are you satisfied? You always... Whenever we only have you on for 1 hour,
you
say...
You know what? Honestly, let me be honest. If I had 3 hours, I'd be satisfied.
Really? But then you'd say, oh, we're done already? Can I have a fourth hour? All right, somebody call EWTN. See if they'll just take whatever else is on the air off in the next 5 minutes.
Oh, I wish I could answer Keel's question on fencing the table. But Keel, you call back.
Call
again
back next week when Tim's on.
That's a great question, but God bless you, man.
All right, Tim Staples, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide for evangelization. Thanks very much. I always enjoy the 2 hours.
Great to be with you, brother. God bless you.
All right, you stay here. We're going to let you do hour three. I'm going to go home. Hey, don't forget, everybody who joins Society 315 this year for the whole year gets the Halo app for free for the year. Just sign up at CASociety315.com. CASociety315.com. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Amen.